Let's go again to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As we found last week, this portion that begins at verse 17 and goes through the end of the chapter actually has four paragraphs in it. The first two paragraphs are narrative. They describe things that happened. The last two paragraphs are exhortation, commands. They tell what people should do. So the first two tell what is happening. The last two tell what should be done. And the correspondence between the exhortation and the narrative is chiastic. So the first narrative paragraph goes with the last exhortation paragraph, while the second narrative paragraph is followed immediately by the first exhortation paragraph that it contains the relevant exhortation. Last week we looked at the first narrative and last exhortation paragraph. I had originally thought this week I could cover both the second narrative and the corresponding exhortation. I decided that would not really be the best way to handle it. So we'll spend two more weeks on this before we go on to chapter 14. But for the sake of context, I'll read the entire passage through now, beginning at verse 17. The first narrative paragraph concerns a fellowship dinner that the church was having together under the name of the Lord's Supper. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating everyone taketh before other his own supper. And one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. That's the first narrative paragraph. The second narrative paragraph also concerns a meal. This is the meal that we call the Last Supper. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. A narrative of the Last Supper. There are two commands embedded in that narrative, but the paragraph as a whole, its purpose is to relate the history, not to give a command. Now the commands start in verse 27, and the commands in 27 through 32 all concern the Last Supper and the memorial that was instituted there. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. He's speaking now about the elements of institution and memorials. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Notice how the paragraph ends with a warning of judgment. Now the second exhortation paragraph. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, as was described back in verses 17 through 22, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. Don't, according to verse 21, everyone take before other his own supper. No, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, That corresponds to verse 22. What? Have you not houses to eat and to drink in? If any man hunger, let him eat at home. That you come not together unto condemnation. Now this exhortation paragraph, like the first, ends with a warning about judgment. That you come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we are on sacred ground with this memorial of our Savior's sacrifice for us. We pray as we contemplate our brother Paul's teaching that your Spirit would stir up our hearts, Father, to a deeper appreciation of what our Savior has done for us and of the incredible privilege we have when we gather to remember him. We pray, Lord, that you'll guide us not only with regard to this memorial, but with regard to everything that we do together, that you would teach us what it is your pleasure that we should do when we gather, where there is freedom, so that we might more appropriately structure the time that you have given to us. I pray that you'll guide our study and our conversation to follow in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. When I originally was thinking of going through this portion, I thought to myself, well, I'll just skip lightly over the words of institution here because everybody knows what that's all about, and we really want to get the big structure of the whole thing together, and I just couldn't do it. I just couldn't do it. As I read those verses, I thought, if there's anything that we really need to get our hands on as a church, I really think it is this. There are many other things that we might discuss, whether we should or shouldn't do. The Lord Jesus said this, do. This, do. So let's talk about the narrative beginning in verse 23. Paul has identified a problem in the church. He says, your conduct at this common meal, which goes by the name of the Lord's Supper, makes it no Lord's Supper at all. It's disgraceful. Let's remember what the Lord did command us to do. And as we go through this, I'd like you to notice how every reference to the bread is matched with a reference to the cup. Every time he says eat, he also says drink. That will be important for us next week, but you've got to notice that this week. He begins, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. That's verse 23. I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. That phrase has a very, very important meaning. Where do you suppose Paul learned about the Last Supper? He wasn't there. Did he read Matthew? Did he read Mark?
That's not what it says here.
Well, what's it say?
It says, I have received of the Lord, and that implies directly from the Lord.
Directly from the Lord. Very good. Can you think of another portion of Scripture where Paul says, I delivered unto you what I received? 1 Corinthians 15. I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. You know, he was at great pains when he wrote to the Galatians to say, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm sure Paul learned many things about the life of our Lord from the disciples. I'm sure he treasured his fellowship with those men who had walked with the Lord. But we know that he was in Arabia with the Lord for a period of time. And he claims that there was a special revelation of the Lord to him, that the Lord directly revealed to him certain things. In fact, if you compare Paul's wording of this event with Matthew and Mark, you'll find that they differ in a number of points. Paul is an independent testimony to what happened. Luke's wording is more like Paul's, but why is that? Of the institution of the supper, or of the breaking of bread. Why is Luke's wording so much like Paul's? Did Paul learn it from Luke? Luke wasn't there. Where did Luke learn it from? He learned it from Paul. He traveled with Paul for years. The book of Acts is all about Luke traveling around with Paul. And he heard Paul over and over again celebrate this memorial, and he picked it up from Paul. Now, this simple little phrase, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that emphasizes, at least to me, the importance of what Paul is about to convey. Different apostles had different experiences with the Lord. Peter, James, and John had some experiences that Thomas didn't have. Peter had a private interview with the Lord after he denied him. He appeared to Peter, then to the 12. The two to Emmaus had an experience that the others didn't have. But there's one experience that the 12, or at least the 11, all had together. That was the Last Supper. Paul wasn't there. Paul is being brought in now as an apostle, and the Lord is seeing to it that Paul has a direct personal revelation of what happened at that Last Supper. That makes this a particularly essential part of our Lord's life, the history of the gospel. What was it that the Lord revealed to Paul? Verse 23 again, the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, he guides our minds back to the eve of the crucifixion. Back in chapter 10, verse 21, our Savior, Paul called the fellowship, the cup and the bread that we share together, he called it the Lord's table. And he said, you cannot be drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Last week I mentioned to you that that's an Old Testament phrase. It comes from Malachi chapter 1, verses 7 and 12. And there it designates the sacrificial altar. Well, he talks about the Lord's table, the bread and the cup. He is reminding us that this is a sacrifice we are witnessing. It's a sacrifice. The focus is on our Savior's death. On that night in which he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. Matthew and Mark simply say that he blessed the bread. Paul and then Luke following him say he gave thanks. And I have always been awestruck by this, because it just goes on to say, this is my body, which is broken for you. Here he is, hours away from the most exquisite agony that has ever been devised to impose upon the human body, and he gives thanks for it. And to emphasize it more, Paul says, it was that night in which he was betrayed, when one of the men that he had picked by hand to support him had betrayed him and turned against him, and he gathers with the others, and he turns to his heavenly Father, and he says, Father, thank you. Father, thank you. I'm overwhelmed by that every time I contemplate it. But what a lesson there is here for each of us as children of God. Because there are times when we are betrayed. There are times when things don't go well for us. And the world seems to be against us. And the example of our Savior is that we turn our eyes to heaven and we thank God. Paul writes, in everything give thanks. In everything give thanks. I think the spirit of our Savior was captured by Sarah Edwards. Sarah Edwards was the wife of Jonathan Edwards, a godly student of the scriptures in early years of our country's history. He was elected president of Princeton University. He's a Presbyterian clergyman. And smallpox vaccination had just been discovered, and in order to set an example for the students, he volunteered to be vaccinated. Well, unfortunately, in this case, the vaccine was not as well prepared as it should have been, and he got the full disease and died of it shortly after being chosen president of the university. His wife wrote to her daughter, and she said, oh, my dear child, what shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may all kiss the rod, lay our hand upon our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness, God's goodness, that we had him so long. But my God lives, and he has my heart. I wish I could say that throughout my life. I wish I could say that whatever happens, God, you have my heart. And whatever you take from me, I love you. And I give my thanks to you. And when I weaken in that, when I falter in that, I think of my Savior, who the night in which he was betrayed, contemplating the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood, turns his eyes to heaven and says, "Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father." He broke it. And he said, "Take, eat." It's a sacrifice. Eat it. Now, this was not unusual in the Old Testament for the worshippers to eat a sacrifice. In particular, it was characteristic of the peace offering. You can read about that in Leviticus chapter 7. It was also the case with the Passover lamb. You can read about that in Exodus 12, where the worshippers ate the sacrifice. The sacrifice was offered to God. The worshiper who brought it was worshiping God by bringing the sacrifice. And then when he ate it, he was participating in that sacrifice. And when he invited others to eat with him, they were participating in the sacrifice. Here the Lord is offering his body to the Father. This is the nature of the sacrifice. "This is my body." He may have in mind here the Septuagint of Psalm 40, verse 6, where the psalmist writes, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Whole burnt offering and sacrifice for sin thou didst not require." The animal sacrifices were not sufficient. You prepared a body for me. And our Savior may have that in mind here as he says, "This is my body." It's the sacrifice, Paul says. It's the Lord's table. And the Savior is offering up his body to the Father. The Old Testament repeatedly emphasizes that to obey is better than sacrifice. Our Lord's entire life was marked by obedience to the Father. In the garden, he prayed, "Not as I will, but as thou wilt." In John 4, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, to finish his work." John 5, "I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father." John 6:38, "I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." John 17:4, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I finished the work which thou gavest me to do." His whole life was doing the Father's work. But there was one assignment that he had to finish. He described that in John chapter 10. "My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Father comes to the Son and he says, "Son, here is a people that I have chosen for myself. They need shepherding, they need care, they need redeeming. And I give them into your care. Go down there. Be the promised Messiah and accomplish the redemption without which they can never have fellowship with me." And the Son said, "Yes, Father." His whole life was doing the Father's will, and now he comes to that last great act of obedience, which Paul in Philippians chapter 2 calls being obedient unto death. The death itself was obedience. "I am redeeming the people you gave me so that I can give unto them eternal life. This is my body sacrificed here on the table of the Lord on the altar, which is broken for you." His obedience is for us. He invites us to eat of that sacrifice. But remember what I said about the peace offering. When you were invited to come eat at the peace offering, it was as though you were sharing in the offering of that sacrifice. Our Lord is offering up his obedience to the Father, and he invites us now to sit and eat of the sacrifice. That makes us co-offerers of this sacrifice. He is offering his perfect, complete obedience to the Father, and he invites you and me and says, "Come, my offering of obedience to the Father can be your offering of obedience to the Father as well. You could never bring this sacrifice yourself. You could never bring this kind of obedience to the Father. That's okay. I'm bringing it, and I'm inviting you to come and eat so that it becomes your obedience as well." Paul talks about the imputation of righteousness to us. We see that in the bread. We are invited to be the offerers of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, His righteousness becomes ours. And then Paul says, or the Lord says in Paul's quotation, "This do in remembrance of me." Paul emphasizes this command to remember. Matthew and Mark don't say this at all. Matthew and Mark don't have the "this do in remembrance of me" at all. This was part of that distinctive revelation to Paul that the Lord Jesus gave him. "Paul, I want you to know, not only do we have this meal, but I want the church to do it. This do." Luke only records the command with regard to the bread. Paul tells us that the Lord repeated the command with the cup. So this is the distinctive part of Paul's revelation here. And I think he's emphasizing it here because the Corinthians are having a little bit of difficulty when they come together as a church. Verse 18. The conduct that they are exhibiting is not for the better, but for the worse. He's saying, brothers and sisters, let's remember the purpose for which we are supposed to gather together. A common meal is okay, but you have houses to eat and drink in. But the Lord Jesus commanded His disciples, and He emphasized it to me personally, that when you gather together, you're to remember Him in the bread and the cup. Verse 25. "After the same manner also," which is to say, I think, giving thanks. I think that's what Paul is referring to. That is, the manner in which he brought the bread is with thanksgiving. "After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" New Testament. New covenant. Striking language here. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, was the covenant that God made with Israel on Mount Sinai. It was summed up in 10 words, 10 commandments that God gave the nation. Those 10 words are actually the outline of the book of Deuteronomy. Every other command that God gave can be traced back to one or another of those 10 fundamental commandments. It has been observed by a fellow who was professor here at the University of Michigan, in fact, David Noel Friedman. Some of you may recognize his name. He's written a book entitled The 9 Commandments. It's a very interesting book. You can tiptoe along some of the scholarly, muddy places. It actually makes a very important point, and that is that the historical books of the Old Testament are structured as a systematic record of how Israel disobeyed each of those commandments. One after another. They just went right down the line. Bing, 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 bing. And when you get to the end of Kings, all the commandments are broken. And so what happens? God sends them into captivity. In other words, the literary function of the historical books of the New Testament, the Genesis through Kings. Chronicles is a separate history, probably written after the captivity, perhaps by Ezra. But Genesis through Kings, the purpose of those books is to show how Israel systematically violated each of the 10 commandments, and therefore how the captivity was the result of that. It was essentially a message to the people in captivity saying, "You're here because you broke the covenant." So that captivity made the nation's failure abundantly clear. It showed that that covenant was in shambles. At that time, God raised up 2 prophets to help the people look ahead. The writers of the historical books helped them look back. But 2 prophets helped them look ahead, and those were Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Jeremiah stayed in the land of Israel through the time of the captivity. Ezekiel went to Babylon with the second wave of exiles. There were 3 waves of captivity, 603, 593, 583. 6607, 597, 587, plus or minus 4. But it's 3 separate waves. Ezekiel is part of that second wave of exiles, and his ministry takes place in Babylon. So God saw to it that there were two prophets, one in Jerusalem, one in Babylon, to interpret to the people what was going on and to help them maintain their faith to him in the midst of this disaster. Both of them promised that God would provide a new covenant to replace the one that they had systematically violated. And both of their anticipations of this covenant reflect two key provisions of the covenant. The first provision was that God would forgive sin, take away their sin. You're a sinful people. God will make a way to take it away. The old covenant didn't provide for taking away sin. It provided for covering of sin. Couldn't take the sin away. These promises are, I'll provide a way to take away sin, and I will enable you to keep my law. Now you know, after all these years of trying, law was given roughly 1400, captivity was 600, 800 years of trying to keep it, and you haven't been able to do it. The second distinctive promise of the new covenant is, I will enable you to keep my law. So here's what Jeremiah wrote in chapter 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. This is the promise to enable them to obey him. You won't be able to escape it. I'm going to write my law in your hearts. Ezekiel shows in more detail how that happens in a minute. I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. They shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That's the forgiveness. Here's how Ezekiel says it. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. That's the promise of forgiveness. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to, what? Walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. I will cause you to walk in my statutes. It's the promise of the new covenant. I will forgive your sin, and I'll put my spirit within you, thereby giving you an intrinsic knowledge of my law, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes. Footnote here, a little bit of a digression, but we'll need it for next week in the will of the Lord. There are those around who say, well, you can receive Jesus as your Savior without his being your Lord. If your faith is in him, it doesn't really matter what your life is like. You've heard this. You've seen this around. Well, people may come to the Lord with different attitudes. But our Lord's words at the institution of this memorial show us that we are living under the new covenant. We take the cup. This cup is my blood of the new covenant. We're under the new covenant. The promise of the new covenant is not just that God forgives our sins, but that he causes us to walk in his statutes. What am I to think when someone says to me, my sins are forgiven, but I'm not walking in God's statutes? I have to think that you're not really under the new covenant. I'm not saying that we live lives of sinless perfection. The rest of the New Testament makes clear that there is growth and learning that goes on. But brothers and sisters, obedience is not the cause of your salvation, but it sure is the result of it. God has foreordained that we should walk in good works. By his Holy Spirit within us, he promises to cause us to walk in his statutes. And if you find that you can live in sin and it doesn't really bother you, take heed to your soul. Take heed to your soul, because you may not truly be born again. The promise of the new covenant is twofold. It is forgiveness of sin and a holy life in the power of the Holy Spirit. Not in your strength, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. So this is the new covenant of which our Lord spoke. Hebrews chapter 9 emphasizes that a covenant must be ratified with the shedding of blood. Where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. And he reminds us that the first covenant required blood to ratify it as well. So what's our Lord saying when he takes the cup and says, this cup is the New Testament in my blood? He's saying, okay, folks, the time has come. The promise of Jeremiah and Ezekiel is about to be fulfilled. I am about to ratify the new covenant. I'm going to pour out my blood as the sacrifice that will realize that covenant. If his body was a peace offering, emphasizing his life of obedience, our Savior's blood is a sin offering, promising the purging from sin that the prophets promised. We said that the bread reminds us that his obedience is counted as ours. His righteousness is imputed to us. The blood reminds us that our sin is imputed to him, that he has taken the penalty that we deserve to pay and taken it upon his own shoulders. This do ye, as oft as you drink it, in remembrance of me. I said that it was not uncommon under the old covenant for people to eat the flesh of the sacrifice. That happened with the peace offering. It happened with the Passover lamb every year. But they were forbidden to drink the blood. Leviticus 17, God commanded the people, the life of the flesh is in the blood. I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. The people could eat the flesh of the sacrifices. They couldn't drink the blood of the sacrifices. They were not allowed full participation in the sacrifice that was being offered. One part they could participate in, the other they had to sort of stand back and watch. And now the Lord says, that division is done. You eat my body. You drink my blood. You participate fully in my sacrifice. You receive my righteousness. I take your sin. And again, Paul says, in remembrance of me. This do ye, as oft as you drink it, in remembrance of me. Paul alone, of all the records that we have of the supper, remembers the commandment in the case of the cup. Now, in our discussions, we've had some very helpful and stimulating thoughts that have been shared that various people have found different places on the web. And one of the thoughts that stimulated me quite a bit a few months ago was the notion that the Lord's reference here in remembrance of me might mean not to remember what I have done, but to remind me to come back. Those of you who read the article will remember some of the discussions we had around that. And as I've thought about that, it seems to me that verse 26 is added by Paul really to guard against this misunderstanding, for I believe it is a misunderstanding. For, he's explaining this in remembrance of me, as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. The purpose of the bread and the cup is not to anticipate the Lord's return. It is to show the Lord's death until he come. In other words, it's to remind one another of the Lord's death, to proclaim the Lord's death. Brian asked Wednesday, I think it was, for some additional detail on what it means to proclaim the Lord's death. And though he's not here, perhaps the recording of the study might be useful to him. So I'll say a few words about that. The verb proclaim here occurs 17 times in the New Testament. 10 times it's translated preach. It's pretty much a standard verb for preach. It's katangelo. There is another word for preach, which is oiangelizo, to evangelize, which primarily refers to speaking to unbelievers. But if you want a generic Greek word for preach, this is the word. You preach the Lord's death. It describes what Barnabas and Saul did in the Jewish synagogues in Acts 13, verse 5. Part of every synagogue service was an opportunity for any of the men to say a few words about the passage of Scripture that had been read, the Haftarah reading and the Torah reading. In the synagogue, they'd read the scriptures and men would have a chance to make comment on that. Paul and Barnabas would avail themselves of that teaching opportunity. As visiting Jews, they would stand up and say a few words. That was not unexpected. What they said was unexpected, the Messiah has come. That was preaching. In Colossians 1:28, it's a summary term. Paul says, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. So this preaching includes the exhortation, warning people, and it includes teaching. Teaching every man in all wisdom. It's a very generic term. It emphasizes public proclamation. It can include testimony to unbelievers as well as instruction to the believers. And what he's saying to them is, when you take this bread and drink this cup, you are proclaiming, you are preaching the Lord's death. You're reminding one another of the price that was paid for your salvation. And if there are unbelievers in your meeting, and we'll see in 2 weeks, Lord willing, that there sometimes were unbelievers in their meeting, this is a proclamation to them as well. The Lord doesn't need any reminding to come back, but the history of God's people shows that we need reminding of what He did for us. When we were discussing this a few months ago, David Evans very helpfully shared with us some verses in Psalm 106, which recall the history of Israel. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies. They soon forgot God's works. They forgot God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt. Under the Old Covenant, Israel forgot the great work of deliverance that God had wrought in bringing them out of Egypt. In ratifying the New Covenant, the Lord says, I don't want you to forget. I want you to make a public proclamation. When you come together as the church, I want you to make a public proclamation of my death. Yes, look forward to my coming. Don't worry, I won't forget. I'll be there. But you need reminding. You need reminding that my body was offered as a peace offering and a whole burnt offering to God, and that my obedience becomes yours. You need reminding that my blood shed shows that I have taken your sin and that you are now forgiven of your sin. There's another thought that this is relevant to that's been discussed a bit. And that was a proposition a while ago that one of the brothers passed on from someone else, that the primary purpose of Christian assembly is not worship, but edification. Edification certainly is a purpose of our gathering. But you can't read Ephesians chapter 4 and not understand that when we gather together, edifying one another is vitally important. But a prominent part of our gathering is to be the Lord's table. Paul says here, when you come together as the church, whatever you do, do this. The Lord gave me a special personal revelation. You need to do this. And in that table of the Lord, as we gather around that picture of the altar on which He sacrificed His body and His blood for us, the purpose of that is for us to remember His sacrificial work, to look again upon the agony that He suffered, the price that He paid to bring us to God. And brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but I feel in my soul no deeper worship for the Lord than when I look upon those emblems and when I contemplate that work that my Savior did for me. You say the primary purpose of gathering together is not worship but edification. That betrays to me a serious lack of understanding of what the Lord's table is all about. We gather. Yes, we edify one another. That is vitally important. We need to do that. And I believe there are changes we can make as an assembly to how we gather to do that more effectively. And we want to do that. But let's not lose the baby with the bathwater. When you gather as a church, whatever else you do, the Lord Jesus said, you remember me. And if that memory does not draw us to the deepest and most enthusiastic worship, we're really, really missing on something. And that realization should strengthen us in our edification of one another. Why do we love each other? Why do we care for each other? Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And it's when I come to the fullest, deepest realization of what my Savior did for me And when I'm in the midst of offering up thanksgiving and praise together with my brothers and sisters to Him for that, that's when He is most able to reach down and touch my soul and say, okay, you've got it. I love you. And I want you to go love Tom, because he's got a need. I want you to go love Naomi, because she's got a need. I love you. And now, as you're worshiping me for that, reach out to your brothers and sisters and together build them up into my body, a testimony to an unbelieving world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful picture you've given us in the bread and the cup. How feeble our understanding is, Father, we confess that. These things are too great for us. We thank you for the record that you gave our brother Paul. Thank you, Lord, for taking the special care to make sure that he had an independent testimony of this fantastic event. Help us, Father, as we gather around the bread and the cup each week, to really enter anew into what it was that our Savior did for us. And with tears in our eyes, Lord, for what he suffered for us, to raise up psalms of joy and thanksgiving for the great salvation that he purchased with his body and his blood. We thank you in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we could do nothing better as a closing hymn than to sing the grand old Scottish paraphrase of this passage. The Scots Covenanters love to paraphrase the scripture and sing it. And in the blue book, toward the end of the second section, there is a number entitled that begins with the words, "'Twas on that night when doomed to know the bitterest rage of every foe, the night in which he was betrayed, the Savior of the world took bread." This, I first encountered this hymn in the assembly in Jerusalem, where Anita and I were in fellowship during the year that we studied there. And I think the breaking of bread in that meeting really was a real revelation to me of what the Lord was commanding his people to do. I've been a Christian since I was 11 years old, but I'd never really seen the power of that simple memorial. It was a small group, far smaller than this, but as we gathered each week to remember the Lord, just sometimes half a dozen people, what a wonderful thing it was. And when we sang together this hymn, I'll always remember those gatherings in Jerusalem, and most importantly, that gathering in Jerusalem, the night in which our Savior was betrayed.